And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without a blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his leg and with the pertinence thereof. He shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, I just want to take my time and talk with you a little bit tonight, because I'm real weary. You probably can tell it. I ain't trying to hide it, but I want to try to talk with you and explain whatever I can to you concerning what we're doing tonight. And I don't know how long that I'll speak to you, whether a good while, whether a short while. I just want you to be patient. I don't know what I'll say and how I'll say it. But I think we all recognize the seriousness of what we're doing tonight, and that this is the first time that this has ever been done in this temple. It's the first time we've ever had the Lord's Supper here. Never before have we had it here in this building. And there's a great significance to it in that today is officially Columbus Day, which means when he passed over and discovered the New World. And some of you have heard me bring some of it out in Revelation as to what it has to do with. And I think according to your calendars, it's tomorrow. But anyway, the Lord is doing a great thing, a terrifically great thing at this very hour. And I'm going to ask you to be reverent, be as still as you can. I don't want to get you tense, but I want you to be still and not move around. Be going to the restrooms unless you have to. And I just want to explain a few things to you. And most of us are acquainted with the ways of Israel. And we are acquainted with the feast of Israel. And we are acquainted with the offerings of Israel. By number, they had about 8 feasts and about 5 offerings. Their feast, they had the feast of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread, the feast of the first fruits, the feast of weeks, which was their 7 Sabbaths, the feast of trumpets, the feast of atonement, and the feast of tabernacles. Then they had their burnt offering. They had 5 offerings, which was their burnt offering, their meal offering, their peace offering, their sin offering, and their trespass offering. All of these things was a must to Israel. It was something they had to do. You and I don't have to do that today. I'm thankful. Hallelujah. because they had so many things to do, it would be hard to remember, let alone do them. But anyway, they had all these things that they had to do. And these feasts and these burnt offerings all was compact into one unit as to their meaning, pointing toward Jesus. And tonight, as I dwell a little bit on some of this to try to acquaint you with what we're doing, then I want you to listen real close to me. All of the offerings pointed to Jesus. How many of you believe that? All of the feasts pointed to Jesus. All of them. In the first offering, Israel had a burnt offering to God, wherein they offered unto God either one of the things that I name as the bullocks, lamb, sheep, goat, or turtle doves or pigeons as a burnt offering. They were allowed to do that. They had to have a lamb of the first year without spot or blemish. Here I read to you how that they had to slay a lamb for the Passover of Egypt. They had to offer this offering to God with a regularity. They also had a meal offering, sometimes referred to as a meat offering, in that they used meal for flour and they called it meat. They could offer this offering as a meal offering unto the Lord. It had to be unbaked fine flour, or baked cakes, or a green ear of corn, parched with oil, with salt, and frankincense. This was the offering that they had to offer to God. They also had a peace offering, and in the peace offering, either male or female, bullocks, lamb, or goat they could offer. And in their trespass offering, it was still male or female, bullocks, a lamb, or a goat. Or in their sin offering it was. And in their trespass offering, which was their last offering, they had to have a lamb or a kid. They could offer that to God as a trespass offering, and I'm going to try to explain these a little if I can. They could offer that to God as a lamb or a kid. It had to be a female. Or it could be two turtle doves or two young pigeons, or one-tenth ephod of fine flour. One part, one-tenth part of the ephod of fine flour, without any frankincense or oil. Couldn't use honey or nothing like that because it would sour. The Lord wouldn't let them use that, but they could use salt, frankincense. These were the offerings that Israel had to offer. There was another offering that was called the atonement. That was an atonement offering. One of the feasts in the seventh month, on the tenth day, called the atonement offering, or feast. Now, they had the feast of the first fruits. I mentioned that, the 14th. They had the feast of the unleavened bread on the 15th. It took up at sundown of the 14th because it was reckoned from evening till morning as God's creation. 14, 15, 16, Passover, unleavened, and first fruits. Now these were real significant. They could not celebrate the feast of the first fruits until after they entered into Canaan. Now, I want you to pay attention to me, listen to me, because I want to bring this out step by step, and when you scatter your mind, it scatters mine. They kept the feast of the Passover which was coming out of Egypt. They had to do this as a memorial unto God forever. It signified passing from death unto life. It was kept as the Lord's Supper from Calvary on down. But until then, it was kept as the Passover, until the real Passover lamb came, Jesus. They kept the Passover, and then they kept the unleavened bread. I want you to listen to this close now, because if I get into Revelation, you're not going to understand what I'm saying, because you're not listening to the typical formula that God gives for Revelation. To understand the Revelation, you've got to know what you're dealing with. So then on the 14th, it was the Passover. Now, they took it, put it up on the 10th, the little lamb, and then on the 14th, he was to be slain. Now, I don't know whether you remember this or not, but go back to the days of Noah, on the time that God appeared to Noah, and on the time that he spoke to him, and on the time he told him to go into the ark. Go back and check it out. And then check it out on your calendar. God does everything in a great sequence, I call it. These feasts, they observe the Passover, they observe the unleavened bread. But they did not observe the feast of first fruits until after they got into Canaan. Because the feast of first fruits represented the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was kept by getting a sheaf of barley, a whole sheaf. When barley harvest came in, they would take a whole sheaf of it. And this was the barley harvest that they weighed before God as the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in their first fruits after Canaan. Are you following me? The beginning of that harvest was the barley harvest. Lasted over until Pentecost. That's where their Feast of Weeks came in, their seven Sabbaths, the 50 days from the resurrection unto Pentecost. In other words, the first fruits signified the resurrection, which is after Calvary, because Calvary signifies the Passover. The wilderness wandering signifies the unleavened bread until they come to Canaan. Now come over to Jordan. When they get to Jordan, then the unleavened bread, or the walk of unleavened bread, ends. The holy walk, they call it. Walking with God. Now all of this is significance to our life. For when we're born again, by the blood of Jesus, we start the holy walk with God. In Corinthians, Paul said that we're to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. Because that's what the bread represents tonight. The unleavened, for leaven represents sin. And they could eat no leavening from the time they come out of Egypt. But it had to be an unleavened walk with God. Once you come out of the flesh, you head for the body of the Lord Jesus, which is the new Canaan land, there is no leavening that can be in your life. Malice, all of these things, you have to get rid of it. Because you're in a holy walk with God. And if you don't keep that holy walk, then God will do you like he did the elders. Having brought them out of Egypt, the Bible said God was still not well pleased with them and cut them off in the wilderness. Is that right? So then the holy walk must be kept with God. It must be kept. You must live a holy life. People can tell you what they want to about the gospel, but I'm telling you, folks, you've got to live a holy life. It's got to be a holy life. That wilderness wandering is a time that Jesus was in the heart of the earth, preaching to the souls in prison, as Moses the Word, leading us through the wandering. We're wandering in our minds here and there, trying to find out what's going on, being bit by the serpents as we wander through the wilderness, the evil spirits, trying to look on the brazen serpent of Jesus, who was made the perpetuation of our sin, like unto a serpent. to end all of our sins. Like we use the term the king snake that swallows up the evil, which was signified by Moses when he was down in Egypt. And he used that rod and turned it into a serpent and swallowed up the serpents of the magicians down there. To show Calvary, the unleavened bread of sincerity, keep it without intermingling or putting malice in your heart to walk with God. The holy walk of God. And then when you cross over the Jordan, which represented the grave, whereas Jesus came out of the grave and then appeared to him in another form over there as he walked along the way to Emmaus. I've said this a number of times. That's where people get in trouble when they don't understand God. It's because God appears in another form. He walks in a prophet. He walks in one individual. And then when he gets through that, then he goes to somebody else like he appeared to Mary. And the Bible teaches he appeared to Mary in one form. And all of a sudden, on the way to Emmaus, he meets some men walking down the road. And the Bible said he appears in another form. God has always done that down through the years. Keeping the holy wall. And then coming to Jordan, crossing over. And the 50 days, which is the Feast of Weeks, from the resurrection over to Pentecost. And then the Feast of Pentecost. Are you listening? 14, 15, 16. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Then the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is signified from the resurrection to Pentecost. They only celebrated the first and the last day of it. Barley harvest was the first and the last day of it. The wheat harvest came in. The first was before God as first fruits, way before him. The last one that came in was on the sixth day of the third month. Whereas the first fruits come in on the 16th day of the first, which was Abib, the beginning of their months. 50 days was in between there. They celebrated the first one. Then they celebrated the last one. On this day of Pentecost, when it came in, they would celebrate the day of Pentecost by their wave loaves. They would take the fine flour. It had to be ground up real fine. Now in the barley harvest, it was just a sheaf, which represented one, Jesus Christ, coming up, the first fruits of them that slept, the first of the barley harvest. But when the last day came around of those 50 days, it represented the Holy Ghost coming back. A measure of fine flour, a measure of the Spirit in Brother Lyman, a measure in me, a measure in you, ground up. It had to be ground up then where it could be proportioned. It was a measure. And they made it into two loaves. They had to bake it with leaven because there the Gentiles came in with sin. And probably signifying the sin of the Gentiles. And now instead of just the Jews, the Gentiles coming in, the Catholics, the Protestants, they had two-way loaves. Made it into something they could use in the home. Something they could feed off of her. For it signified the bread of life. That was on the sixth day of the third month. This great feast of Pentecost is how we got in. Where Jesus said after the supper that I won't drink this wine with you anew until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. Whereas the kingdom of God cometh not by observation but is within a man. And inside of our heart at Pentecost, that is our Father's, the Holy Ghost of God came in. And they accused him of being drunk on new wine because he was drinking it afresh with them in the kingdom of God. And God, as a Spirit, has been drinking it afresh with us ever since. We sang the song, He turned the waters into wine. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus turned the water into wine. That's why he tells us to keep the supper as an ordinance. We do this in remembrance of him showing forth his blood, his death, showing forth his resurrection. The blood signifies his life in us, in that Israel was under the covering of the cloud, which was spirit by day as a cloud of refreshing and rain, as a mist, but by night it was a pillar of fire that led Israel, the angel of God making himself a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I've explained that that's why that now, instead of being a pillar of fire as it moved with Brother Branham back in the age of the church, it is a pillar of cloud. It is the latter rain. When he was with the pillar of fire, Brother Branham kept saying that this will come as a latter rain. The latter rain was to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was to be out of the veil. That is to say, at night, God being a consuming fire, at night he was a pillar of fire. Because night represents the veil. Night represents the carnal mind. And in the intellectual realms of moving, or in the veil of the church ages, then he is a pillar of fire. He's judgment. But when the veil is taken away, and the Bible said the veil is taken away in Christ, when you get in the mind of the Lord Jesus, Paul said. The reason he knew that is because he had the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he knew that having the revelation that the veil was taken away in Christ, and it was a pillar of cloud by day. You don't find in the New Testament where the pillar of fire ever followed them. You find it in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was represented that way. It was Israel and the pillar of fire. And the denominational world represents Israel and the pillar of fire. And Brother Branham represents the Lord in the veil with him, where this represents the spiritual Jew and the spiritual Christ out of the veil. A refreshing by day. David and Solomon, the same kingdom. Whereas the angel of God is still here, just like he's always been. Else how would he tell us these things? How would we know these things? The Bible said the angel of the Lord encamped round about them that love him and fear him. How do you believe that? He watches over us. He keeps us. He never leaves us. He's always there to deliver us. So then Israel was under the pillar of fire because she was under the covering of the blood. Is that right? And the life is in the blood. But what happened? The pillar of fire at Calvary went away because it indicated the night, the carnal mind, and the life being in the blood, and the blood having to do with the veil. And when Jesus went to Calvary, he spilt the blood. He done away with the Jesus part, and he let the Christ part out, which was the cloud by day. That's why in Elijah it's called a cloud like unto a man's hand. The cloud of the fivefold ministry. God gave us a symbol of the pillar of fire in the latter times as he brought Brother Branham forth. Like the coming of the Jews, Moses will be again with the Jews where the pillar of fire was. And Elijah will be again with the Jews as it was in the day of the judgment. The blood signifies that which is over the doorpost. And Brother Branham signifying the Jesus, then the pillar of fire would appear over people's heads, and that the Bible teaches that we are the everlasting doors or the gates of God. We are the gates of heaven, where he said, lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and let the King of glory come in. And it signified the blood over the doorpost, where the Lord said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Brother Branham being typical of that door. Then the blood was applied over the doorpost, and that he was a type of shepherd that went up and made a doorway between heaven and earth, that the rest of the astronauts might pass through. Shepherd is a type to get on into the new world, which was out yonder in the galaxies. In other words, there is a difference in the day that we're living in. A difference. God is not a pillar of fire. God is a spirit. How do you know that? God only uses fire to signify Calvary, to signify the blood, to let us know that the wrath of God is to be upon the people. Let me show you something. Look at the covenants God made. What kind of covenant did he make with Adam? He made a water covenant. He could eat of the fruit of the trees. Isn't that right? He made a water covenant with him. And from Adam, the beginning of it, the trees, the water, the fruit, all the way down through the 2,000 years, over to Noah, it was water. It was water. It was a water covenant. And man lived longer than they did when they got under the blood covenant. Is that right? In other words, it was a water covenant. It signified the redemption of the body, the cleansing of the body. He had fallen from the spiritual realm or level that God had exposed him to. And by listening to the carnal mind, he fell down to the realm where he was supposed to be to process it. Down to the water realm to where he could go back from that through the blood realm and through the spirit realm to get back to God where he was. God did that to process him. In other words, the first thing he did was expose him to the heavenly things to give him an appetite, a hunger, a thirst for it. And then he let him drop down to the water realm, and for 2,000 years, man lived a long time under the water realm. And I notice we're gradually coming back to the Garden of Eden, because men more and more getting away from the blood realm, going into the vegetation realm. But the Lord made a covenant with Adam, and that was the covenant he made. You know where he said, I set my bow in the clouds, and he made a covenant by water. Save Moses by water in the little ark, in the bulrush. But then the next covenant God made was after the flood, when he made a covenant, a meat covenant, which was a blood covenant. It started with water with Adam, ended with water with Noah. Then it started with blood with Abraham, and ends with blood with Jesus. Another 2,000 years. But this was a blood covenant. The first had to do with the body, but this had to do with the soul. For the blood denotes the soul. And so they went through the wilderness wandering of the blood age. That first one was established with a people that was to escape, which signified the Jews. That second one, though the Jews was chosen to be a type of sin, they were not. Jesus being made sin, he was not sinful. But the blood covenant was made to show the wrath of God. That's why the pillar of fire came to Brother Branham. It was in the Catholic realm, the Roman realm, the church world realm, to show God the consuming fire. The blood of his son is a judgment upon them that have rejected God. The blood over Israel and applied over us to show when he saw the blood he'd pass over us. That realm is a blood realm, a blood covenant. It starts with blood, it ends with blood, because it is made with the Gentile people as the wrath of God upon them that they're guilty of the blood. But the next covenant, it starts with the Christ, with Peter. Hallelujah. As Christ lives in Peter. Hallelujah. And it's a spiritual covenant. Where he said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Amen. It's not made with the body. It's not made with the soul. It's made with the spirit. It's an angelic covenant. Hallelujah. It's made with the church. Hallelujah. And it starts with spirit. The Christ. It ends over here in the last days with a translation of the coming of the Spirit again. It's a spiritual covenant. There's just a lot of things I'd like to go into tonight that I know I can't go into and have the supper. But I just want to lay down real slow and carefully a few of these things we're talking about to where you can get them in your thought pattern so that you can understand when I preach Revelation and understand what I'm saying. If I broke down some of it, I think it run at least 81 times, 81 different approaches. Things of God are complicated. How many of you know that?
Amen.
I know the simplicity of the gospel is just repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sin. But the mysteries of God, great is the mysteries of God. They say that Genesis, I believe it is, the creative days back there, can be broken down 40,020 times. And yet Moses on the mountain took one shot at it and got it just right, got it just exactly, according to the way scientists finally defined it in the last days. That proves it's God, don't it?
Amen.
You love the Lord?
Amen.
So then God is trying to make a covenant with us. And that covenant is in the blood of His Son. Not the blood. The blood is for the atonement of our sins. The blood indicates wrath. The blood always indicates wrath. Hold a red garment up before a bull and see what he'll do to it. Typical of Satan, the bullfighters down in old Mexico. Typical of the rage of the devil trying to destroy the blood. It's typical of the wrath. But God put it away once and for all. But the life is in the blood. That is the Spirit. God is the Spirit. He sent back the Holy Ghost. That's God. That's God. God is the Spirit. God has always wanted to be to where you could just see Him through the eyes of your understanding and see the head of His body as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not to see anything else but that. So that we wouldn't have a fear. Wouldn't have a dread to where we could be knitted together in a membership, in a unity. That's why He brought a Pentecost, to bring back the Christ in the church. That's why they have the wave offerings over there of the loaves, signified the crossing over of the Jordan, the conquering of death, coming over the carnal mind, getting into the world of light. That was a great offering. They had to kill 7 lambs along with those 2 loaves of bread. A burnt offering, meat offering, and a drink offering had to accompany it. Had to kill a bullock and 2 rams, and then kill a goat, and then kill 2 more lambs. All just to signify Pentecost in what God was doing. I believe it had to do with the church ages, with them 7 lambs were slain. I believe that. The bullocks having to do with Israel and them 2 rams. No doubt in the church ages, showing us the 2 prophets coming in with Israel. Then the lamb nations coming in after the bullocks and the 2 rams, then came the goat. Perhaps having to do with the sacrifice of the Antichrist, doing away with sin, tribulation period, and then come the lambs and bring in the lamb nation. But it was a beautiful thing that God did. And then the greatest, one of the greatest offerings, that was the atonement offering that had to do with the Feast of Atonement. Notice this. Past Pentecost, the 4th, 5th, and 6th month, on past there, they just gathered their harvest. Gathered their harvest. And then at the end of it, when the 7th month came in, which signified their rest again, on the very first day they started sounding the trumpets, bringing in another feast, the Feast of the Trumpets. Then, just a few days later, on the 10th of the 7th month, they began to have their Feast of Atonement. That was an outstanding feast. Then from about the 15th unto the 22nd of the latter part of that month, they had their Feast of Tabernacles. Had to keep it with the little palm bushes and the little willers that some believe signified the pilgrimage that they had back there through the wilderness when they stopped at Elam. under the palms and the willows by the brook over in Babylon, where they said he hang his harp on a willow and couldn't sing and couldn't play because he was in a strange country. Yet now he had crossed over into Canaan, come into Canaan land, and just had all it was about 8 days of celebration of a remembrance there too. That's all it was, to commemorate what had been done, to show what God had done in delivering them. But on the day of the atonement, the priest had to bring a bullock, and the people had to bring two goats. He had to kill the bullock, take the blood, and take hot coals and a censer from the brazen altar, and had to go in behind the veil to put it on the mercy seat and sprinkle it 7 times before the veil. Put a little thing of incense from a censer on the hot coals that it might cause the sweet aroma, typical of the Holy Ghost, to come up to stand between the offerer, which was the priest, a sweet smelling savor unto God, between the priest and the mercy seat to keep the judgment of God down. Had to go back out and kill one of the goats. They can do likewise in sanctifying the tabernacle and the altar. And with the blood, he had to do similar. Then take the other goat, lay his hands on it, confess the sins of the people, take a fit man, let him take it away in the wilderness as a scapegoat. This was on the Day of Atonement. Then return into the holy place, which was the second part of the tabernacle. Wash his body, change his clothes from the linen that he'd used for the sacrifice, put on his holy garments, his glorious garments, and come back out to the people. At the beginning of this atonement, he had to take these two goats before he ever killed any of them. He cast lots on them to see which would be the scapegoat. But this was the Day of Atonement, which to us has to do with Jesus. But with Israel, it was altogether different. It has to do with the coming back of the Lord when he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, when the great gathering of the Jews will be again, the sounding of the trumpets to gather them, the return to the Mount of Olives, to have the Day of Atonement, and then the celebration of the booths indicating Canaan land, that is the millennium rest. All of these feasts had to be kept. All of these offerings had to be given because God demanded it of Israel. It had to be that way. Those 5 burnt offerings, the first offering was burned up completely for the bullocks, lamb, or the turtle doves, or whatever. Nobody got it. The priest didn't get it. The offerer didn't get it. The offerer only got one offering, and that was the peace offering. He could take that after he took the fat out and the coal out, and then the kidney out, and then offered that on the brazen altar. He could take the rest of it, and he could eat it with his family in the tabernacle. The priest never got much. A handful of the meal offering thrown on the altar and all of the frankincense poured on it, and then he got the rest of it. The priest got the rest of it. The burnt offering, he didn't get any of it. Nobody got any of it. Only the skin was taken from the burnt offering, and he got the skin. You know, to me that really means something. The Bible teaches that in Genesis, the first thing that happened when God killed the lamb there in his foreknowledge, there had to be something that took place because he clothed them with skin. That was all that he got of it, was just the skin, the burnt offering. Everything was consumed, and all he got was the skin. And then on the sin offering, if the priest could have whatever was left, if it went in a certain way, that is, for the ruler and the common people, it had to go one way. For the priest and the congregation, it had to go another way. If it was for the priest and the congregation, then they could not eat it. It had to be taken outside of the gates and burned. But if it was for the ruler and the common people, then it could be boiled and the priest could eat it in the tabernacle. These burnt offerings all pointed to what we're doing tonight. Every one of them, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all pointed to what we're doing tonight. In the last offering, it was a trespass offering for those that had trespassed against God. You know, we pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's all we have to do. But back there, they couldn't do that. They had to kill a female lamb or a kid. They had to bring either two turtle doves or two pigeons or a tenth, a part of an ephod of flour without oil of frankincense. And they had to offer it up to God. They had to go through all of this for God to take away their trespasses. All of this had to be done. The peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all of them was pretty much the same. The fat had to be taken out of them, the kidney had to be taken out, and the caul had to be taken out of them. Burnt on the altar. And on the three offerings, one could go to the man that offered it on the peace offering. One could go to the priest if it was for the ruler and the common people, which was the sin offering. And the last offering also, the priest could have. They didn't get a whole lot of some of the offerings. Not any of some of the offerings. But some of it they were allowed to get enough to sustain them and take care of them. Now all of these things, I know that you may not be able to catalog them in your mind. But I put them like this slow to where you can understand it, that the tapes, when you play the tapes back, you can go through it in the study of the scriptures. We've got a lot of tapes that we made here years ago that takes things step by step through the Old Testament, to where if you want to know about a certain thing, you can go back to the altars and the measurements of the altars and the measurement of the temples, and everything is broke down slow and gradually to where you can understand what it is. The lineages, to get it on tape to where you can understand it. But every bit of these things that we teach you, it points to one thing, and that's to Calvary. It points to Calvary. All of these different covenants that God made that we enumerated to try to put a thought pattern in your mind so that when you get into Revelation, every bit of it points to Calvary, which means the blood and which means the bread of his broken body. For the ground meal was of the grinding of his body that we might be fed the bread of life. Ground at the meal of Calvary for you and I. Everything points to it. And that's why that I'm taking my time tonight to teach you the sacredness of what we're doing tonight, what all they had to go through with. And all we have to do is sum it up in one thing, and that's just keep the Lord's Supper. That's all we do. Ain't you glad it's simple? I'd hate to have to go through all the things that they went through with. Like now, Israel still offers up a sacrifice to God for the Passover. But no lamb or blood. It's a different kind of thing because they're out of their homeland. See, the blood is left at Calvary. They don't keep it like they used to. But they still keep the Passover. We keep it too as a spiritual Jew. We keep it as a supper. A memorial unto God to commemorate the things of God. Isn't that right? That's what God wants us to do.
is to try to establish in the minds of the people the need of having faith in the Word of God and in the things of God. I've heard people say, well, I believe it's all spiritual. I do too. I believe that God is a spirit, and I believe that everything that God does is in the spirit. I believe that. But I also believe that there are some natural ordinances that we've got to keep. When you get to the place to where you take everything spiritual, the first thing you want to do is not live holy, not pray, not fast, not do anything. Because you want to take it all spiritual. I believe you need a house, but I believe you need some doorsteps up to it. And I believe these natural things is to captivate the mind of the children, to be a doorstep to show them how to get into the spiritual house of God. Don't you know? I don't mean to get to hollering at you. But you understand what I'm saying? In other words, I believe it's a great thing. I believe there's a great spiritual significance in it. Down here in our little finite minds and in our this little finite world of ours, we just get off in a corner somewhere and we forget how great God is. We forget there's an eternity. We define things the way we want to, you know, a comprehensive definition of things, and that's it. But God's got a different way of doing it. There's more to this thing than you think. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's more to it. There is other worlds. There's greater places in the galaxy scientists have discovered. We leave this little ball we call Earth down here. Get out there. Then where are we at? Out there where it's void. Out there before there was ever a world created. Where everything is void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. When the Bible said the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, said let there be light, and there was light. In our little world of finite thinking, we fail to realize there's an infinite world somewhere. Scientists, because they're able to leave this little ball that's called Earth, go up to the moon, they feel like they've accomplished something. But I want you to know something. It would take them over 3 years to make a trip to the sun at the rate they're going. And then they couldn't get near it because the Bible said God is the great light into which no man can approach. They can't get near it. It would burn them up. But then when we get away from the sun, get away from the earth, get away from the planets, and one night I want to bring out a message on that. But when we get away from that, then we see how smart man is. Man figures he can comprehend the depths of the ocean pretty good. He can comprehend the time, the space, from here over yonder to the moon and over to the sun. But what happens when you get away from those planets? Then where is the walls? Then where is the bottom? Then where is the top? When you get out of that part that's void, when you get away from this little ball down here that we call Earth, it's got a few time elements in it because of our intellectual definition. We do that to maintain a vocabulary expression to one another, to be able to keep our bearings. But when you get away from what God made and you get out there, then you're in infinity. You can't find the bottom. It's a bottomless pit. There's no top to it, Bill. There's no walls to it. There's no bottom to it. If scientists are smart, why don't they measure it? Why don't they tell you where the bottom of it's at? Why don't they tell you where the top of it's at? Why don't they tell you where the walls of it's at? If they're smart, all they can do is take what God's made and just work with it and define it. Now, that's just as far as their intelligence goes, just what God lets them have. But when you get out there in the voidness, you get out there in the emptiness, and you leave somewhere and go to nowhere. And what about that? Get out there in the eternities. Man's not very smart, is he? He just thinks he's smart. He's not very smart. If he's smart, why can't he figure that out? He's been here long enough. There is a world of finite.
I'm thankful to be a part of it in the sense that God made it, Brother Eddie. I'm glad that we got some kind of foundation. The Bible said we seek a city that's got foundation. I'm glad there's a place somewhere that's got some foundations. Because that voidness out there, that space out there, that's a bottomless pit. I mean, that's eternity. There ain't no boundaries to it. There ain't no end to it. About 93 million miles, I believe they say, to the sun. Is that right? 247,000 miles up to the moon. But when you get beyond that 93 million miles and you travel another 93 billion, then where are you going to be at? What's going to be out there? I tell you, I'm glad I'm a Christian, ain't you? I'm glad for what science can do, Brother Richard. I thank the Lord for what man can do, what God has allowed him to do. But I think sometimes we get too big for our britches. That's the old folks saying. God has to take you down a notch or two. We get to thinking we're pretty smart. But we forget there's something out there that we don't know nothing about. That's why it pays us to listen. That's why it pays to learn. That's why it pays to get in with God and go on with God. You get a hold of something you can't turn loose of. Like Brother Zell, one time he got a hold of a hot wire on the top of a pole and he couldn't turn the thing loose. You get a hold of God, you can't turn him loose as easy as you like to. Isn't that right? The better thing to do is serve him and love him. Go on with him. That's what we need to do. And let him have the reins and let him guide us. And acknowledge God in all of our ways. That's the better way to do it. Let him be the big boss. Somebody said, if I can just hold out, you ain't got to hold out. You just hold on. He can hold out. I tell you right now, I think about Calvary and the great things of Calvary and what the Lord has done for us. It thrills my soul. I go back sometimes and I read the stories, Jim, and I hear about the great things of old. Like sometimes I relate things like William Travis and the Alamo and the different things. Great men, great things that happen. In everything I read, I start to read it and looking at it, and the first news you know, I see Jesus jump up. And I think, my, my, there he is again. Everywhere I look, he's there. David said he's on my right hand. Wherever I go, he's there. If I make my place up in heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. He's ever before my face. I see him always. Hallelujah. I was thinking of the beauty of the revelation, Brother Mitch, of Brother Richard's dad coming down, being an engineer. It's typical of death. Trains are typical of death, the crossing. It's a typical thing of death. You notice trains that go all through the mountains, wind around. I've been on them, you know, in the night, riding. When they get into the mountains, along the other side of the mountain, get on this side of the mountain, look back and see the tail of it way over here on this mountain. Come around the inside. They go down through tunnels like a big worm, a big snake, you know. Down through the tunnels, down in the water, all around. When they roll down the track, everything shakes and trembles. Being typical of death, typical of Satan, it shakes and trembles. Death moving through the land. Everything shakes and shivers. Then when you go to cross over the railroad track with a car, you see that crossing that symbolizes what Jesus did for us. Everything a type and a shadow. Everything pointing to Jesus. Everything showing the greatness of God. From the heavens, the land, and the seas, in the three bodies by which God works, the ships of the great airliners, of the great trains that move up and down the rails. God in his greatness, what is he doing? He's trying to speak to us, trying to deliver us, trying to show us his love, his compassion in types and shadows to get us educated in the spiritual side of it. Somebody thinks that the world is just one big vacation. They think all you got to do is make money and ride trains and planes and go swimming and play golf. God didn't put us down here for that. This is not one big vacation land down here. This is a training ground where we can get a hold of God, learn about Jesus, get over the Jordan, and get into the world that's out yonder beyond where the real land of vacation is. I see the Lord in all of that. Even the little old sign not too long ago over here of Casey Jones back over here in Memphis. And I remember the story of Casey Jones, and I remember how we used to sing that song. How that I saw Jesus in the life of Casey Jones running the rails, trying to make a crossing, running late, had to get there, knowing that they only had one track in that day, and they had to get there to sidetrack that the other might get around. But when they got out of sauce, it meant a crash. It was a deadly thing. Two big iron engines clashing together, maybe with 50 or 100 cars behind them. A terrible crash. I don't guess there's anything worse than a train crash. Never been a lot of them, but everywhere one's recorded, it's a sad thing. Trying to make it. I saw Jesus in the story of it. And I remember the song. Because he was late, he couldn't get there. He was trying to make it, and the other train was trying to make it. And I saw a beautiful picture of Christ. And I saw a beautiful picture of Satan. And I saw him moving down the tracks, one toward another. Getting closer and closer. They got a little game they call chicken, you know. You started each other in one chicken down. And in the story, they kept getting closer and closer. They wrote a song about it. And I remember the song. Said that Casey Jones looked at his watch. Said his watch was slow. Said he looked at the water. And the water was low. Said he hollered to the fireman to shovel in the coal. Pulled on the whistle and let the drivers roll. And hit the train head on. I thought, that's Jesus. Hallelujah. He could have got out of it, but he didn't do it. He met the devil head on when he had a chance to get away for his life. But he didn't do it. He met it head on. And I'm glad he did. He made the crossing. And he made it for me. When he could have got out of it, he didn't do it. He knew it meant his life, just like the Casey Jones knew it meant his life. But he was still trying to make the crossing.
Hallelujah.
I'm glad that Jesus didn't give up. I saw the life of Christ in it. I know that Casey Jones was a black man, as far as we know. But Jesus was made sin too.
Hallelujah.
Gave his life. The blood was spilt in the life of Casey Jones. The seal, a testimony, and a story. You hear a lot about Casey Jones. They commemorate him. Got his home over there. But you don't hear anything else about the other fella, do you? You hear a lot about Jesus. But Satan stands in the background. And I thought about how beautiful the story was. And how that right at this very hour, Brother Richard's dad has come down here. And how the Lord referred me back to Macon, Georgia. Down there it had to do with Centerville. And how that over there at the little widow's house that you've heard me tell about it. How that I saw the great pillar of fire rise up after praying and seeking God. And I looked out the window and I couldn't hardly believe my own eyes when I saw the pillar of fire rise up and go over the house of the engineer. And I said, Lord, what in the world does that mean? And that engineer had been so cruel to that little widow. And I didn't understand it. And the Lord spoke to me after that. I got acquainted with the engineer. Took my three little children over there. A little bit of lambs like. And I was talking to the engineer. And the engineer told me how that a train could knock anything off the track. Said there was hardly anything that could derail a train. But he said when that little sheep got on the rail, said there was something about it because the little fur would roll up and wouldn't separate. And the oil that was in the skin said it was a sure thing it would derail a train. Just as sure as you hit him, said you'd come off the track. And I thought about it. A few days after that, we had them children to sing for that old hard-hearted feller. And when he began to sing, all of a sudden the tears began to run down his cheeks. And he began to look over there and begin to get the praise of God in his heart. And I thought, what nothing else couldn't do. A little lamb did it. It derailed him and broke him up. And he saw Christ in the life of it. That's why that we ought to be innocent. We ought to love the Lord and be innocent. Be innocent children of God and come into innocency. Even the partaking of the supper tonight. As a lamb led to the slaughter that opened not his mouth.
Hallelujah.
That's what derails the devil. That's what hits him head on, causes him not to be able to find his bearings, is because we as children of God, as children of God, swear to our own hurt and go right on when people mistreat us, not being a quitter, but like Casey Jones, knowing he's going to hit it. But he just kept right on keeping on. Jesus knew it would cost him his life, but he kept on keeping on. They say a good skipper goes down with his ship. I believe that that's what we ought to do. May God give us the same courage, the same perseverance, the same outlook, that we can rise up for Christ and keep on keeping on, being a lamb and being gentle and swearing to our own hurt. And let people say what they want to and do what they want to. But nevertheless, as the scripture said, open not our mouths. Just commit ourselves unto Him. I believe that we're at the crossing.
Hallelujah.
And there's got to be some blood spilt to get over. And I'm glad that blood's been spilt. I'm glad He spilt His blood so we could make it over, ain't you?
Amen.
There's so many things I'd like to say tonight. But I know that if I keep on, I'll get into the anointing and get to moving and get caught away, and then I'll forget about having the supper, and I feel like God wants us to have it. I want you to think of the seriousness tonight on these things that I've talked to you about, on the offering and on the Passover, the unleavened bread of sincerity, on the blood where Jesus said, drink my blood, eat my flesh. If you don't do this, you have no life in you. A lot of you tonight might not want to partake of it, and you better not partake of it if your heart isn't pure and right with God. But there's one thing that I want you to see tonight. If you're not in shape to partake of it, you have no life in you. Lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, Jesus said. So tonight, I want you to partake of this offering of the Lamb coming out of that old fleshly mind of Egypt, starting a holy walk with God, with the unleavened bread of sincerity, to walk until you walk over into the Canaan land of the mind of Jesus Christ, into the revelation of God. How many love the Lord? Let me see your hand.